Good morning. With your copy of God's Word still turned to Revelation chapter 16, we are finishing the fourth vision of John from the Revelation. And normally I don't begin sermons with disclaimers, but I'm going to begin this morning's sermon with a disclaimer. First, for our guests, we've been walking verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. It's been from a slightly different perspective than is more commonly recognized in evangelical circles. And so if something seems a little bit off, it's been building on all the other visions up to this point, and so I apologize for that. The second disclaimer is for everyone, but also extend it to those of you who may not have been here for some of the other sermons. John has been having a series of visions through the Revelation, and he has come to what is the centralized vision, the fourth vision. There are seven total visions to be found in Revelation. And so the centralized vision is possibly one of the most severe as it relates to the destruction of what we call the city of man, those who are in rebellion against God. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned it again by way of disclaimer this morning. This is perhaps some of the most severe language used in the scripture to describe God's wrath against sinners and unrepentant, unbelieving people. And so if this is the first time you're slipping in to hear a sermon from the series, you may leave today going, wow, that was really over the top, because this is really over the top. The only thing that may rival this as far as severity of the description of the wrath of God against unbelieving people is actually the next vision that follows this one in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that gives a little bit more precise description of what kind of judgment is coming against the city of Babylon, as it's dubbed in the book of Revelation. And then perhaps maybe the description at the end of Isaiah of the bodies that are cast down and the fire and the worm and seeing that and the torment. I'm not apologizing for the word of God, but I'm pre-warning you, this is severe. And there's no way to sugarcoat what I'm about to say. It would be wrong for me to do that, because this text is here with purpose. And so this is where we're going. So let's start with the first five bowls. The first five bowls of wrath that are demonstrated are actually each happening during the time between. Each of them are happening during the time between the first and second advent. And so that's what's going on with the first five bowls. So these bowls of wrath that are being poured out against unrepentant sinners is actually taking place now, currently, in the present. Jesus Christ came and he inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom then, by extension, opened up a fuller expression of what God's wrath would look like against people who did not embrace the gospel, people who continued to live under the domain of the city of man, people who continued to live under the sway of the lowercase g god of this world. And these particular expressions of God's wrath are the kinds of things that God is using to echo what his wrath will be like in the future, the fullness of his wrath. There's a twofold method that God uses to gain people's attention. One of them is the beauty and the clarity of the mercy of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's one who's come to be a substitute. There's one who's come to take your place. There's one who's come to take your sin. You're incapable of saving yourself. There's one who has come who will save you. All you need to do is to believe and to repent, to flee the city of man and pursue the city of God by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the greater of the two methods that God uses to gain the attention of people so that they will see their need of salvation. The other is the just ever-present reality that life is not all that it should be. So we go out and we try to make money, and sometimes business ventures fail and we end up poor, or sometimes war breaks out or famine occurs, and no matter what effort we put into it, we always end up coming short. Or we recognize, wow, I'm very gifted at making money and resources, and so I make all these resources and I gain all these material possessions and I should be satisfied and content, but yet every day I wake up and I'm not, and I want more than what I had. And everything about life is that way. Either we make these efforts to pursue things in life, whatever it is, Things that feel good, things that look good, things that are good. That sounds familiar. That's from Genesis chapter 3. You know, Eve looked at the tree and she saw, hey, it looks good and it feels good and it tastes good. John says, talks about it in 1 John chapter 2, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the pride, boastful pride of life. And so no matter what arena it is in life, either we pursue it and we fail at achieving our pursuits and we recognize how incapable we are of doing some of the things that we desire to do, or we begin pursuing after certain things in life, whatever they may be, and we find great fulfillment in those things, but the fulfillment is fleeting and we always want more, and we recognize that there's something wrong with us that we can't ever actually be satisfied or contented. There's an ever-dwelling reality in the city of man that life is not how it ought to be. And this is reflected in these first five bowls of wrath. This is the other way God gets humanity's attention, that they are in need of a Savior. And so let's walk through those just briefly. So the first bowl, it says that he poured out his bowl on the earth, verse 2. And a malignant sore came on the people, those who had the mark of the beast. This is a reflection of sickness or illness that reflects the sorrow of life. Now, I told you that this is going on during the current age that we live in. And many of you are very savvy, and you're going to say, well, listen, people who are believers get sick. Yes, they do. Some of you have been very sick. Some of you have loved ones who are currently very sick. Some of you have buried people who, at least from the worldly standards, died way too soon because of malignant sickness. That's the reality even for people who believe. What, though, is the distinction, or at least ought to be the distinction, between the believer that receives great sickness, great illness, great sorrowful this life distress through physical ailment, and the unbeliever who receives the same thing? What ought to be the difference? What should be the difference? The difference should be how we respond to the present circumstance we find ourselves in. Whether, what did Paul say? Whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm well clothed or not, whether I have great shelter or not. And others in the New Testament, the Old Testament add in things like life and death and sickness and health and those sorts of things. Regardless of what circumstance I find myself in, I acknowledge the greatness and the glory and the beauty and the splendor and the hope that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is like our dear pastor friend from the north, John Piper, who many of you would know, when he received cancer, gave a thing, say, I'm thanking God for the cancer. Cancer's terrible. But the believer's response to those malignant things that come into life is vastly different from the unbelievers. For the believer, when we receive things that wound the body and make us mindful of how temporal this current life is, what does that do for the believer? It shifts our hope to the city of God. Oh, I may die and I may die sooner than I plan, but I have hope. I might die and I might die in a terrible sort of way, but I have hope. This life is fleeting. It is like the grass that is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace and it is burned away. I have hope of a life that is beyond this one. I have hope of the resurrection. I have hope of a new body that will not ever die. I have hope of being fully conformed to the image of Jesus, whom I have trusted in. For the true believer, the malignant sore of life is actually not malignant at all. It's painful, it's sorrowful, we don't like to go through it, we don't like to see others go through it, but past it there is hope. What for the unbeliever, what for the resident of the city of man, what is their hope? I see the shaking of heads. There is not one. What is the hope that they cry? Well, maybe we'll find a new cure. Maybe. Maybe there'll be some new drug, maybe. Maybe we can fight this thing, maybe. No. I'll be the first one. You know, there's lots of money being dumped into research about trying to, like, take your mindfulness and stick it in a machine so that you can live forever as a robot, you know. Don't invest in that, by the way. It really is not going to work. I'm just saying. You know, there's legitimately, like, it was sci-fi when I was a kid, and there's people actually trying to study this stuff now, you know, cryo-freeze type stuff, you know. So that when they figure out how to make you live longer, you can come back out, and it's just weird, you know? That's the hope. I've got to figure out a way to to make this not happen to me like it's happened to everybody else. And by the way, that's not hope. That's foolishness. And so one part of the wrath of God that is attempting to gain the attention of those who have not believed is your life is fleeting. When sickness comes, when death approaches you, what hope do you have? And the answer is, if you're a resident of the city of man, you have no hope. In the face of death, that is an enemy that you cannot defeat. All right, so this is one aspect of this bowl that has been poured out. The next two actually go hand in hand. The second bowl that was poured out was into the sea, and it turned the sea like blood. It became like a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And in conjunction with that, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became like blood. And I heard an angel say, "Righteous are you, you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, and they deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Both of these actually have to do with human livelihood. At this particular time, in this particular place, writing to people under the sway of the Roman Empire, one of the greatest, especially those seven churches that are addressed at the beginning, who are all next to major port areas, the livelihood of the people that would have read this letter initially would have been wrapped up in seafaring trade. And so if suddenly the major output for your financial livelihood and well-being were completely destroyed. So we gain all of our resources, we gain all of our trade goods, we gain all of our access to the outside world through trading ports, and now the sea has turned into blood, and as you can't sail on it, you can't fish from it, you can't gain the resources that are in it because they are no more. That is the destruction of what you're trusting in. I'm trusting in the fact that I can make resources for myself, that I can do trade, that I can feed myself, I can clothe myself, and the major output that I have for that, it has caved in on itself. In conjunction with that, the fresh water idea. Obviously, that is a continuation of that trade route, but also the ability for the human person. This is what I love about this. The ability for the human person to actually survive in this world. What do we need most? I know there's a few medical professionals in the room. What do we need most? Obviously, we need both, but what do we need most? Do you need food most, or do you need clean water most? Clean water. You can, and people have, fasted for longer than 30 days. We know that Jesus did it. We know some others have done it. We have in our modern era people who have actually done this kind of thing. And you can actually survive in the right kinds of conditions without food for longer than 30 days. I think I heard that you get about 4 days, maybe five, without drinking something. And you will die. You cannot make it a week without drinking. You can't. You cannot. Human body is incapable of doing this. And so the very livelihood of mankind is wrapped up in the idea of water. Trade, safety from warring nations. You know, one of the reasons why, although many people over the past couple of hundred years would love to have done this to the United States, do you want to know one of the reasons why there has not been land invasion in the United States? Thoughts? Anybody? On one side, we've got what? The Atlantic Ocean. On the other side, we've got what? The Pacific Ocean. Grand barricades for amassing large amounts of people onto our shores to actually wage war with us. And Canada and Mexico being what they are, you know what they're not going to do? They're not going to let anybody land there to come through the north or the south. Because once that didn't work, you know what the United States would do? Oh, hey, Canada, Mexico, guess what? We got some problems. Why in the world did you let those people into your land to come down from the north and the south? That's how that conversation would go. And so in this time, in this day, when your country is buffered on one side by a great river or a great sea or a great ocean, guess what that does for you? Not only does it create trade, but it creates protection. It secures your livelihood. People have known this. That's why they build cities next to the ocean. And they build cities next to rivers. And they build cities on the sides of mountains. Because it's hard for people to come up there and destroy your livelihood when you do things like that. fresh water to drink, trade to have, protection to be found. And what God is saying is, listen, the seas are going to turn to blood. The rivers are going to turn to blood. Your trade pathways and your financial institutions and the protection and the safety that you think you have and military might, it is all going to fail. It will never give you the real hope that you think that it should have. Never. And what do, let's just be honest, most of us were there long enough in our lives to know. Some of us got saved at quite a young age, and so we won't remember. But many of us, saved later in life, know. What do most people who live in the city of man, who have not yet repented and believe in Jesus, what do they throw their hope in? The military might of the nation that they live in, the financial stability of the nation that they live in, the access that they have to things that will keep them alive and keep them safe. That's what people, they're able to go to sleep at night because they go, hey, somebody somewhere out there is going to be able to take care of me. I'll wake up tomorrow. I'll still have a job. I've got plenty of clean water to drink. I've got plenty of food in the pantry. I'm going to be just okay. So I can pretend like this death thing's not a big deal because right now I'm doing just fine. And these two bowls get poured out and it goes against all of that. It goes against all of that. Because I guarantee you, as much as we in the United States of America trust the security and peace that our military, and praise God that they do, brings to our nation and to our society, the people who were deep, deep, deep in the middle of the Roman Empire felt that even more strongly than we do. Who's going to overthrow Rome? It's the majority of the known world. It's the greatest military machine that has ever existed on earth. We don't have anything to worry about. 4th bowl gets poured out. And the 4th angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power of these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. This is general sorrow from nature, from the world that we live in. My grandfather was a believer, so this isn't a one-for-one illustration, but to just kind of illustrate the point. So my grandfather on my dad's side spent his whole working life, for the most part, working for the same company. And he had been striving and working toward retiring at a large plot of land that they had purchased long ago. And so toward the end of his life, they started building a house. They finished building the house. He finally retired. They moved into a house. And I mean, it wasn't just a year or two after they got down there, just a few years after they got down there. He started not feeling well, went to the doctor, find out he has leukemia. They ran tests to make sure, because, you know, that can be a genetic familial thing, and they want to make sure everybody else was going to be okay, that it wasn't that kind of leukemia, and it wasn't. Come to find out, it was environmental. It was based on environmental things. Apparently, where he had worked all those years had gotten him exposed to some stuff that slowly over time had caused leukemia to develop. At least that's the hypothesis. Couldn't prove that, but that was the hypothesis that they had. And so he'd spent all of this time, all of this effort, all of this work, all of this energy to get into an environment where he would be able to settle in and enjoy life with his family. And the things that he was doing, the things that he was around, the environmental situations that he found himself actually is what led to his demise. And when we begin looking around our world, we come to understand this world, because of the fall, is against us. Wild animals want to tear you apart. Germs floating around that you can't see want to invade your body and make you sick. Things that you have to work with in order for life to go the way that it needs to go, if worked with improperly, could destroy you. The human person, because of their fall and sin, is incredibly fragile, yet is the most dominating creature on earth because of our rational brains. And in our effort, in our fallen state, to reflect the image of God in the world that we live in, the world itself is against us. Even the atheistic astrophysicists agree with this. It's as if the universe is doing everything it can to kill us. That's one of the things that they say. And you know what? Scripturally, I agree with them. Even creation itself is groaning and moaning under the strain of human fallenness. And so when people living in the city of man engage the world as it is in its fall, and the world attempts to destroy them, that creates a circumstance of hopelessness. Why is the world this way? And do you know what the arguments are? What did they do when they realized that this world is trying to destroy us? What did they do? What does it say that they did? Blaspheme God and did not repent. And even today in our modern era, what do you hear people say? Well, how can you believe in a creator? This whole planet is almost uninhabitable, and it's the best one that we found in all of the universe. About 2/3 of it you can't even live on. And if you tried to live, and the 1/3 you can live on, constant weather changes all the time. Hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes. It's just, wow, some creator you've got. Ha, ha, ha. Couldn't he done a better job than that? Ha, ha, ha. It was blasphemy. Because they recognize even nature itself is trying to destroy them. If that's the case, then what kind of God do you serve? Who would make a world that we live on that's trying to kill us all the time? Why would I want to believe in a God like that? Blasphemy. This is one of the things that God has poured out on our earth. Even the world itself is standing against the sin of man. And it should drive man to repentance, but guess what? It does not. Fifth bowl. The fifth bowl is an initial downfall of the city of man. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. As an aside, I hope that that sounds very familiar to you. It should sound an awful lot like the ninth plague in Egypt when darkness came over the land. A darkness that could be felt, they said. Everyone hid themselves in their homes for the severity of the darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, the darkness that could be felt. It's a painful darkness. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This is the beginning of the downfall of the city of man. This is, I believe, this particular bowl of wrath, this ongoing bowl of wrath, I believe is what Paul is referencing in Romans chapters 1 through 3, where he says that he gives them over to the darkness of their mind, to a darkening of their mind. So there's people who are rebelling against God. They're exchanging the creator for the creature. They're exchanging the glory of God and his image for the glory of created images and the image of animals and the images of man. They are then encouraging other people in their rebellion because of that. And they're entering into a reprobate mind. And God is giving them over to this reprobate mind. He's giving over to the darkness of their mind, as it says later, I believe, in Colossians. There's this picture here of the more people live in their sin in an unrepentant way, the more that the darkness of their sin seems like light. And the more that the light of God's grace and kindness and mercy and truth of the gospel seems like darkness. Every man, as it says, begins doing what's right in the sight of his own eye. And if your eye is bad and your whole body then becomes full of darkness, but you think that that's light, how ruinous is that? You know, this is what Jesus talked about. I believe that this is what he's talking about right here. That there is a pouring out of God's wrath on the city of man, saying, fine, you want to live in your own power. You want to live in your own strength. You want to make your own determination of what is righteous and what is wicked. You want to make your own determination of what is good and what is bad. You want to decide how and when and where and what will be the best for all of humanity so that they can thrive in the greatest way possible. I will give it over to you. I will let you make all the plans that you want to make. I will let you do all the work that you want to do. I will let you pursue all the efforts that you want to pursue, because I know the end of all of them will be your demise and destruction. You do not want my counsel. You are wise in your own eyes. Then have at it. And every step that man takes in that arena, in that viewpoint, is one step closer to the downfall. That's what this is talking about. So those are going on now. All you have to do is have a conversation with a hardened agnostic, atheist, unbelieving type person and find out how they really get past all the surface stuff and find out how they really feel about life. Are you hopeful? Are you satisfied? Are you delighted in life? Do you find joy in things? What is your view of the future? How do you think things can get better for people? And let them just begin answering how things are and what life is like and what a good society would actually be and what would make it to be a thriving place and a hopeful place. There's no hope to be found there. It's dark. It's dark. These things are ongoing, and progressively so, because of the continued rebellion and unrepentance of the city of man. And so what then happens? Then at some point, and I do not believe that this has happened yet. It could be happening. This is one of those things where I don't know. I just don't know. Because no one knows the day or the time or the hour. That's what the scripture teaches us. And so I do not know. We could be currently experiencing the pouring out of this sixth bowl. I don't know. It's going to be progressive. It's not going to be instantaneous. It's going to be progressive. But the sixth bowl and the idea of Armageddon is what we see in verses 12 through 16. There's this preparation for the final battle. Look at what happens when the sixth angel pours out this bowl. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so the way could be prepared for the kings of the east. And then there's this description of this great preparation for battle. There's this coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, again, throwing back to the plagues of Egypt. They're spirits of demons that perform signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world. They gather them together for the war, the great day of the Almighty. And then notice the parenthetical, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together at a place in which Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Some say Armageddon. So what's going on here? This is preparation. This drying up of the river Euphrates. I would encourage you to do a study on the Euphrates River in the Old Testament. The earliest demonstration that we have of the Euphrates is in the creation narrative in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Where it talks about a great river flowed out of Eden. Now we understand how rivers work. They usually have to come from an elevated position down out into a lower place. That's what helps create rivers. It's very rare that rivers flow up. They can if they have enough power on the backside, but it's rare. And so we likely have some sort of Eden in some sort of mountainous region, if you will, a mountain of God. It's interesting how throughout Scripture, it always talks about the mountain of God, the mountain of God, the mountain of God. Even in the Revelation, the mountain of God coming down out of heaven with Jerusalem on the top of it, connecting heaven and earth together, and a great river flows out of that also. God's very consistent. And so we have this river flowing out of Eden. And it breaks into four rivers. And one of those four rivers is the Euphrates. And if you begin looking at the Euphrates River in the Old Testament, we start to see a couple of significant things about the Euphrates. First, it is a landmark for the land area of the Promised Land. It is one of the barriers on one side of the Promised Land. This land that I'm giving to you, Abraham, it will come all the way up to the edge of the Euphrates. Now, also, it was an instrument like we saw in these other plagues just moments ago, an instrument of safety all throughout the Old Testament. Because they had the land of promise on the one side of the Euphrates River, it protected them from people on the other side of the Euphrates River. You know, It's hard enough, even in modern times, unless you have a flying machine, to take large weaponry of war and large numbers of people of war across a river. Even now, that's something that they have to think through. All right, we're going to go into this area, and it's barricaded off by a big river. We're going to have to figure that out. And they've got to make these plans to work through all that, even in with modern technology. How much more difficult back then would it have been? It's one of the great engineering marvels, by the way, and I encourage that you read about it. When Caesar was waging war at one point, they had to get across a river. And so he had his engineers build a tear down bridge across a river that was able to like take tons of soldiers and their stuff across this thing, go fight the battle, come back and take the bridge back apart. It was people were thinking, that's crazy, you know? Even today we look at that and we go, that's nuts. A carry it with you, break down bridge to go fight a war to carry soldiers. That's insane. Like even now we marvel at that because rivers create safety. If you're on the other side of the river, it's really hard for people to come in and hurt you. And so a lot of times when God is preparing to discipline his people, to bring judgment against his people, what does he do? He says, I will scatter you out across where? The Euphrates. Why? Because the people that are your enemies that want to get to you, they're on the other side. And so I'm going to make something happen here where you go over where they are. Or I'm going to figure out a way, if the judgment sometimes come in, I'm going to bring this army and they're going to come across the what? The Euphrates. They're going to come into where your safe place is. So this is a picture of God's safety. It's a picture of God's blessing. Outside of the Euphrates is danger. Inside of the Euphrates is safety. It's a landmark of God's land of promise to his people in keeping with his covenant. And so what happens here in this sixth bowl of wrath? Now, you would think, wow, this doesn't sound like this is wrath against the unbelievers. This sounds like this is some sort of judgment against the people of God, because he's going to dry up the Euphrates. He's going to give the enemies of God access to the people of God. How is this wrath against the enemies of God? It seems like God is about to wound his own people. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to tuck that away, that this is not discipline against God's people. Giving people in this world the mind that the people of God have become vulnerable is actually part of God's wrath against his enemies. So it says that he's doing this so that the armies of the east can come. Also in the Old Testament, they're referred to as the armies of the north, referred to as both in the Old Testament. And then it says that this war breaks out, this Armageddon, which is spiritual in nature, though it potentially does have physical ramifications. I want you to notice the language that's used in this battle that happens. It says, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Does that sound familiar to things we've already seen in Revelation and that we know we will see later in the Revelation? Who else has things coming out of their mouth in which war is waged? Jesus does. Jesus does. This is the imagery used, the word of God coming from the mouth of the Son of God. This warfare that's going to be waged. Friends, at the end of it, yes, there's going to be physical ramifications to all of this, obviously, because we're physical beings. This is a spiritual conflict. That's what this is. This, particularly coming out of the mouth of these creatures, this is a picture of an unholy trinity. The dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And they are spewing out dangerous, false, destructive ideologies against God, the gospel, and the people of God. And I want you to notice that when this happens, when there seems to be a great vulnerability to the people of God, to where the enemies of God can come across into the arena of safety. And by the way, where is our Euphrates River today? I know that this is going to set some people off in our very modern ho-hum, I can have church anywhere, anytime, with anybody that I want to mindset in our society, and that's fine. But where is our Euphrates River today? It's right here. It is the local church. You have a body that you're a part of, a group of people that you trust, people that you've covenanted together with, that you do life with, that love you and you love them, and they encourage you to walk more rightly with the Lord, and you encourage them to walk more rightly with the Lord, and you exercise your spiritual gifts to each other's benefit, and you protect one another from what? What do we really protect each other from? From robbers in the night? No. From people attempting to wage war against us, like legitimately with guns and bombs? No. What do we actually protect each other from? It's the main thing in the church that we're supposed to protect each other from. What? False what? False teaching. False gospel. That's what we do. We get exposed to the ideologies of the world. We still remember the thought processes of the city of man. Many of us are very skeptical and cynical, and that's part of the sin struggle we have. And we hear the things that people are saying that are very much against God and against the things of God and against the things of this world. And if we were not protected and cautious, and if we weren't mutually encouraging each other, strengthening each other in our faith, encouraging each other in the gospel, helping each other to digest and to learn the truth of God's word, which is by faith and not by sight, that we might be able to stand against all the fiery darts of the enemy, the evil one. If we, that's that shield of faith, by the way, we take up that shield of faith and we resist this sort of reality, the spewing out of the ideologies that come from the city of man, what would happen to us? We'd abandon the faith. To a person, I've been doing some version of pastoral ministries for 20 years now. I've talked to lots of people over those years and lots of different kinds of circumstances and lots of different sorts of situations. To a person, there's never been an exception to this in my own personal experience. And all of the pastor friends that I've had over the years and all of the missionary friends that I've had over the years, this is a global thing. It's not bound in culture and time and space. It's a global reality of humanity. To a person, every person I've ever talked to about this, every experience I've ever had with it, to a person, someone who has shown definite growth in the faith, who then abandons the faith, they walk away from it. They embrace some perverse version of the faith, or they abandon the faith completely after having cut their teeth in the faith. Do you know what the very first thing that they do to take that journey of abandoning their faith is? The very first thing. Guess what they stop doing? This. It's the very first thing they do. The very first thing that they do, when you trace it back, they distance themselves from the people of God. They become the slightly wounded sheep from the herd over here, all by themselves. They get as far away from the under shepherds and the other sheep as they possibly can, and they're out on an island all on their own. And guess what happens? They get picked off. That's what happens. They leave the pen. Jesus talked about it. He said, I'm bringing you into a pasture. It's a safe place to roam around and eat the good grass. Outside are the wolves. People trying to climb over the walls. They're robbers and they're thieves. And we're going to try to protect you from that. And this picture is a picture of that wall being knocked down. The river being dried up. The people on the outside seeming to flood into the safe zone on the inside. And I want you to notice, friends, as hard as this is for some people to swallow because of their end times views, when this starts happening, guess who's still on the earth? The people of God. They haven't gone anywhere yet. They're still there. Notice what it says. It says this sixth bowl gets poured out. The dragon and the beast and the false prophets start having these crazy things come out of their mouth. And then verse 15 happens. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. This is Jesus speaking very likely. I know many of you have a red letter edition and it's not red. If you'd like to underline it in red, you may. That's fine. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. What is that referencing? Do you remember Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins with the lamps? 5 had made their preparation. 5 did not. And there was a long tarrying. And they got a little sleepy. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, in the middle of the night, the wedding party came upon them. The ones who were prepared and ready, they were able to light their lamps and go through the darkness. The others, they didn't have what they needed and they had to leave and go back. And by the time they get back, the door was closed. Throughout the Psalms, it talks about not slumbering and not sleeping so that you don't miss the kingdom of God. All these references are there. And what is this clothing versus this nakedness? It's the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you step outside of the community of faith, part of being part of the community of faith is being clothed as a community. We're about to do this. It's so wonderful how God in his providence makes this happen on days like this. Because the last time we had a severe sermon like this, this also happened. As a hopeful reminder to everyone, thank you, God, that because of your grace and because of your glory and because of your mercy, this is not being applied to us who are in Jesus. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Thank you, God, for this day. What happens when we walk away from the community of faith? We begin shedding the clothes of righteousness that Jesus has given to us. That armor of God that protects us from the enemy. We start taking those pieces off and we begin exposing ourselves to the realities of the city of man again. And we have no way of defending ourselves. This spiritual clothing instead of nakedness, this perseverance in the faith. The people of God are still here. And so here come the enemies of God. Here they come. Do you see anywhere in this text where they overwhelm the people of God? That's an actual question. This isn't a hypothetical. This is an actual real pop quiz. You'll be graded on the way out. Do you see anywhere in this text when the river gets dried up and the armies are starting to come and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet have all this stuff getting spewed out of their mouth and it's coming against the people of God and he encourages the people of God to persevere? Do you see anything anywhere in this text that either implies or explicitly states that the people of God get overrun and that the enemy wins? No. No. Because it only appears that the people of God are vulnerable. That's why it's a wrath against the enemies of God and not against the people of God. Because guess what? The river Euphrates dried up and the enemy of God came flooding in. And do you know what they came flooding into? Bowl number 7. Look at what it says. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. The air, the entire atmosphere, the cosmos itself. And a loud voice came out of the temple. Now, who's been speaking from the temple to this point? Also, pop quiz. I really want to hear you this morning. Jesus has been speaking from the temple. Loud voice comes out from the temple. And what does that voice say? It is done. By the way, not the same word that Jesus spoke on the cross. It's not even in the same categorical group of words in the Greek language. This is not related to that. Completely different word set. This has to do with existence, things coming in and out of being, not accounting terms of making something complete. And so Jesus is basically throwing down the hammer here, is basically what he's doing, with the language that's being used here. I'm making this over. So here they come. Can you envision this just for a moment? We've all seen the movies. You know, we've seen movies like this. You know, the good guys are all holed up. At least we think that they're holed up, whatever, you know. And the enemies, bam, they're coming. And finally, bam, a kick in the door. And the bad guys coming in. They got the guns ready to blaze. And they're ready to do the thing. And they look around the room. And there's no good guys in the room. Where are the good guys at? And all they hear is the little beep, 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 and it's the bomb. And they've let themselves into the room where the bomb is. We laugh because we've all seen that movie. You know, the bad guys, we got them. We got them pinned down. Even you thought the good guys were still in the room, you know. And then we see the scene where the superhero came in and he let them out through a thing in the basement. And he's leading them to safety. You want to talk about the deliverance of God's people? What we typically talk about is like a rapture type event. The deliverance of the people of God. The deliverance of the people of God comes at the full expression of the wrath of God against his enemies. We don't fight this fight. They come into a room that only has God in it. So they're coming to get us. Bam! And there's Jesus. And we've all seen that movie too. You go in expecting to get one person, somebody else is standing there that you weren't expecting. I know my wife gets frustrated when I talk about these secular movies that are sometimes violent and dangerous from the pulpit, but just bear with me. She'll smile. Forgiveness will be given later. But she even said it was a good movie herself when she finally didn't sleep through it. But the vision that I have of this is like in Tombstone, my favorite Western. And so Wyatt Earp is supposed to fight Johnny Ringo on a hill. No way Wyatt Earp can beat Johnny Ringo on a hill. Johnny Ringo's too good. Doc, sick. He can't go to the fight. At least he says. And so Ringo shoves at the top of the hill. And who walks out of the shadows? Old Doc Holliday. And the look on Ringo's face. I was coming up here to kill Wyatt Earp, who I could have killed. And now I have to fight Doc Holliday, who is likely going to kill me. Because as good as I am, I'm not that good. And so here we have at the very end, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and they're raiding in on the people of God, and they rip open the doorway, and they come face to face with Jesus. And you know what they already know about Jesus? Oh, I'm good, but I'm not that good. And what does it say happens when they pour out this seventh bowl? There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as not been since man has been on the earth. An earthquake was so great and so mighty. And the great city split into three parts, by the way. Three parts to represent the downfall of the three members of the unholy Trinity. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. By the way, complete and perfect destruction of the city, because the number three represents completion and perfection. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of all the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God. And how was Babylon the Great remembered before God? To give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, came down from the heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because the plague and the hail was so severe, and the plague was extremely severe. This is a full and final expression of the wrath of God against the city of man. By the way, fleshed out fully, this is why I say it's so devastating the next time as well, in the next vision. Because if you look and you begin reading chapter 17, it says, "Come and let me show you." And he's showing the fuller expression of what happens to the city of man. Say, hey, you saw the seventh bowl, but let me give you some details about that. Let me tell you how bad that really was, how bad that's going to be. It is the just destruction of rebellion against God. It is done. It's different from it is finished. We talked about that. What does this cause to the recipients? When the city of man finally receives a full expression of the wrath of God, what does it cause them to do? Does it cause them to worship God? Does it cause them to repent of their rebellion? Do they finally have that moment where they go, "Ah, I've been so wrong for so long and I need to change"? No. The reason I use the tombstone metaphor, if you've seen that movie, is because they get up on the top of that hill. He recognizes that it's Doc Holliday that comes out. He says, "My fight's not with you. I beg to differ." Anyway, sorry, we won't get into that. We won't start doing that. I won't start citing the entire movie. He says, "I thought we were playing for blood." And Ringo, in that moment, knowing that it's lost, "I cannot beat this guy." He says, "Well, all right then." Instead of saying, "Wow, man, I got to walk away from this. I've got to change. I've got to be different." He says, "All right." And he steps right into his own destruction. Because the human condition in sin, remember what happened? Fifth bowl, darkness is poured out. They've been given over to a reprobate mind. Friends, in my spiritual imagination, I have no doubt that Satan still thinks he's actually going to win this fight. I mean, he's a father of lies. He's deceived himself. I have no doubt that he really thinks that he's going to win this fight. And he's getting all these other people to believe him. "Hey, we got this. Let's do this." When at the end of that, there's nothing but destruction. So where do we find our hope then this morning? If we are believers, if that is not applied to us, if the city of man is what we're fleeing from, which is one of the reasons, and many of you know this, why I love so much Pilgrim's Progress, because it's basically that story. It's, I'm getting out of the city of destruction, I'm going to the city of God, I'm going to the city of Zion, and it's this picture of the sanctifying process of being conformed to the image of Christ along the way, and it's beautiful. And so if we've abandoned the city of destruction, the city of man, we are not residents there anymore. So this full expression of the wrath of God will not be applied to us. But I'm a sinner. Even though I've believed in Jesus, I've repented of my sins, I still commit acts of treason against God, even now. My life is not all that it ought to be, even now in this moment. If I were being honest about how my life really looks, not just my faith, but the action of righteousness in my life, I would still have to say, "Wow, I should be receiving that." My life, no way in its action, external action, measures up at all to the righteous perfection and blamelessness that needs to be had to stand before God properly. It just doesn't. So what hope do I have then? Yes, I've abandoned the city. Yes, I've pursued Jesus. What hope do I have? Here's the hope that you have, friend. The wrath of God. I'm going to walk down here. the wrath of God has actually already been poured out once. And it was poured out on Jesus. The full expression of the wrath of God for those who will be saved. And that's another sermon for another day. But the full expression of the wrath of God for those who will be saved has already been placed on Jesus. For those of you who have truly repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been rescued from the city of man, there is no wrath left for you because someone else has already taken it. The wrath that is experienced later for the city of man are for those who do not believe, those who will not repent. Those whose hearts have been hardened and minds have been darkened, and they stand stiff-necked, chest up, chin out, shaking their fist against the Most High God. There's wrath reserved for them. But friend, if you have turned from your sins, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus, if he has rescued you by his grace, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the domain of the beloved Son, if this is you, God has no wrath for you. Not even a little. None whatsoever. Why? Because a couple of thousand years ago, when his son was on the earth, praying alone in the darkness of the garden, staring into the cup that he had to drink. Most all theologians everywhere agree. It's the cup of the wrath. He's looking into the bowl. He's looking into bowl 7. That's what he's looking at. And he's praying, is there another way besides this one? No. If people are really going to be saved, this is what they're being saved from. Is this. All right, I will take it in my body. I will be the sinner so that they can be the righteous one. And in a second, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come and help start setting up the table right now. That is what we're celebrating with this table. Is that God has no wrath left for you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that there's coming a day when that seventh bowl will be poured out. The full expression of your wrath against sin will be made known and will be full. And there will be plenty of it. Sadly, heartbreakingly, there will be an abundance of it. But thank you, God, that because of Jesus, there will be none for your children. We will be welcomed in as friends and citizens of your kingdom. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus. And when we approach you one day, whether in death or the final victory, you will look at us and you will see your son. You gave him all of our wrath so that there's none left for us. All that's left for us is a welcome home. And we celebrate that together with this table this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men are going to